Today we are starting a new series, an Easter series, and this is a series that if you're visiting, if you're discovering God, if you have been a follower of Jesus for many years, this is a series that really will kind of refresh in our following of Jesus. In fact, myself, when I was preparing this message a couple of weeks back, I was refreshed. I was pleasantly surprised at the different insights that I begin to receive when I look through the Gospel of John. Now, this series is based on the Gospel of John. What does it mean? Gospel simply means good news. So Gospel of John simply means the good news according to Apostle John. If you know the New Testament, there are four Gospels that write the account of the life of Jesus Christ, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, so this particular series, for the next 4 or 5 weeks, we will be looking through the Gospel according to the book of John, Apostle John, who is an original disciple of Christ. And he will, instead of him calling it miracles, he called it signs. And we will discover why. Now, let's look at signs. Okay, we all love to look at signs. Some of these signs that we've found online, iPod, iPad, try, I pray. Okay, God is listening. This is probably true. Maybe now is a good time to visit. Our pastor is on vacation. Okay, so every time if I go away, okay, please do feel free to invite friends. Adam and Eve, the first people, do not read the apple terms and condition. Okay, so they fell. Other signs, stress spelled backwards is desserts. How many guys, it's true for you? Whenever you stress, you eat. This is a local sign, Justin Bubor. Okay, we have a Bubor outside today. Welcome to our notice, there is no P in it. Let's keep it that way. Okay, that's a pretty cool sign. But today we're not talking about all these signs, but we're talking about the signs that is found in the Gospel of John. Who wrote the Gospel of John? It is Apostle Paul. This John, he is one of the original disciple of Christ. He was a fisherman, and God called him to follow him. He had potentially the most interaction with Jesus Christ. As you know, Jesus had 12 disciples, but within the 12, he had like an inner core, okay? It's like within the WhatsApp group of 12 people, he has another WhatsApp group of just the three of them. And potentially John, when he was walking with Jesus for that three and a half years, he was the most closest to Jesus. In fact, Jesus called him the beloved one. When Jesus died on the cross, John was the person that Jesus entrusted his mother to. Okay, if you recall that story before Jesus died on the cross, interestingly, Jesus didn't entrust the mother to his brothers, to James or whoever not, but he entrusted his mother to the care of John. And Apostle John wrote this gospel on the first century, which is the year 100. Okay, Jesus walked on earth, and Jesus died maybe about 30 plus AD, and John wrote this gospel about 60, 70 years later. Are you guys with me? So it's like a reflection what he has saw 50 and 60 years ago, and the rest of them died. Okay, Jesus has died and resurrected. John was potentially the last apostle, the first-hand eyewitness when he wrote this. And it's interesting, right? It makes you wonder, Jesus entrusted his mother to John because Jesus knew that John will live the longest. Okay, the rest of them will be martyred for the gospel. And years later, when John was old, maybe his eyes was failing when he was old, people begin to ask him, John, you need to write this down. Okay, you are the first-hand eyewitness. You talk to Jesus, you see Jesus, you walk with him, you live with him, you have physical contact, spiritual contact, emotional contact with Jesus. You are the first-hand eyewitness of Jesus, and you need to write this down so that we, as a second-hand witness, we can hear about it, we can know what and who this Jesus is like. Now, it's all like this, you know. Some of you go for different events. You go for a sporting event. Last night there was an Ed Sheeran concert. How many guys were there? You go for a particular trip, right? You go to Europe and you take pictures. You are what? The first-hand eyewitness of that concert, of the event, of that sporting event, of that venue. And you take a picture and then you share it on Instagram. And for those of us, wake up, nothing to do, you scroll your Instagram. And when you saw, oh, this person is in this event, this person is traveling, you are what? You are the second-hand witness. Are you guys with me? Okay, and you believe what he saw, and you believe this is the worst. And people take picture of their delicious food. Yeah, that's the worst. And then you look at it, it's like, oh, so good. And you can see it, but you cannot taste it, right? Based on their first-hand experience, you believe. So in the same way, when John wrote that book, he was a first-hand witness. So that today when we read his letter, when we read his documentation, when we read his gospel, we are then second-hand witness so that we can too believe. Are you guys with me? If you read the first book of John, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, he's talking about himself, which we have seen with our eyes, he's talking about himself and some of them who have seen Jesus personally, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, what did John write and why did he write this? This is what we're going to discover today. Now, John focuses on who Jesus is or who Jesus was, not just his teaching, not just his deeds, not just his doing, but inside of Jesus as a person. If you have a friend, if you know someone, a parent, you can write about what he does. And usually that's like a CV, right? What he does, you know, he is this title and he has handled this project. He has brought in how much revenue. And that's what he does. And you can talk about what he say, but not many of us can talk about who that person really is unless you're really close to that person. And that's exactly what John was trying to do. And John documented 7 miracles. But interestingly, John did not call it a miracle. He called it signs. Okay, if you read through the Gospel of John, he calls it signs because these are signs which point us towards the person behind the sign. Out of the 7 miracles, out of the 7 signs, only 2 of these miracles is recorded in the other. And this is the purpose, John's Gospel. And he tells us, if you go to your Bible, NIV, there's the title there, the purpose of John's Gospel. Now, Jesus did many other, what? Signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in these books, but these are written, which is what he wrote. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have what? Life in his name. Now, the word life here in the Greek word is the word Zoe. And Zoe simply means a full life. It's a life that is overflowing with God's goodness. Okay, that's the life that we get when we believe in Jesus. Signs are symbols that point towards something beyond. In this case, it points towards someone beyond that miracle. And these are the 7 signs that we will be covering over the next 5-6 weeks. Out of these 7, only 2 is recorded in the other gospel. The other 5, you can only find it in John. It's interesting why John decided to include these signs. And now today we're going to look at sign number 1, the wedding at Cana. Okay, wedding, it's a celebration, right? At that time, wedding is a big thing. Wedding doesn't just last one day. Weddings at that time potentially last about a week. And that's very common. Recently, I met a friend and he was invited to go to his friend's wedding in India. And he was telling me that their full wedding function is for 3 full days. And that's just for guests, okay? For their own relatives, it's even longer. So in those days, and even now, some culture, weddings are a very long affair, a very big, long affair that includes a lot of people. Now, it's interesting why Jesus chose his first sign, his first miracle to be manifested in a wedding. It's interesting, right? If you like a superhero, right? Like an undercover superhero, you will choose carefully what public event that you want to showcase your superpower, right? Maybe you want to walk on water. Walking on water should be a very nice first miracle. Maybe you want to raise the dead or multiply the food. But interestingly, Jesus chose to reveal himself, the first miracle, in a wedding. And John called it a sign. Let's look at what it means. Now, let's bring you back 2,000 plus years to that wedding. Imagine you're in a wedding, people dancing, eating, there's food, there's wine, there's more food and more dessert, and people dressing up, and you can smell perfume. Imagine that, okay? You're in that party. John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana, which is the place in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Okay, Jesus' mother was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they had no wine. Okay, they had no wine. Now, running out of wine in a big wedding event, it's embarrassing. Okay, it is it is disgraceful. I mean, sometimes you host party, right? And suddenly people show up and you realize that you're running out of food. Yeah, you feel embarrassed, right? You quickly call Domino Pizza. Please deliver pizza. Please deliver more satay. You kind of panic because there's more people. You feel embarrassed. But even more, in a wedding, potentially there are important people attending the wedding because it's a whole village. It's a whole city affair. Potentially the mayor is there. The officials is there. People in the business is there. So to run out of wine, which is the key ingredient of the wedding, even now, today, it is very embarrassing. Are you guys with me? It is very disgraceful. Maybe the mother was close to the family who's organizing the wedding. Okay, maybe she was part of the organizing committee. Maybe she was part of the jimui, I don't know. But she was close enough to the bride or the groom to know that the wine is finishing. Okay, it's like a inner group that, oh no, what are we going to do? The wine is finishing. The rest of the guests are still outside laughing and enjoying themselves. And the mother of Jesus knew what to do. And the mother of Jesus knew if there's one person that can help, it is Jesus. Mother went to Jesus, they have no wine. And look at what Jesus' response is. Jesus said to her, woman. Okay, it might feel rude to be addressing mom as women, but in fact, the translation, it talks a bit about a more formal response. It's more like ma'am, okay, or my lady. Woman, what does, or ma'am, what does this have to do with me? Right? Why, I'm just attending a wedding. Why are you telling me there's no wine? My hour has not come yet, okay? And this hour is talking about Jesus' death and his resurrection, because if you read the end of John, and he says, my hour has come, and that was the time when the Roman centurion was arresting him. So he was telling his mother, my hour has not come yet. It is not time for me to showcase. We don't know whether the mom knew Jesus can perform miracle or not. But we know that the mom knew that Jesus was no ordinary child. When you have shepherds and angels coming to worship you during your birth, you know that this child is no ordinary child. Maybe growing up, we don't know if Jesus did some mini miracle at home. We don't know, right? Mother cooking in the kitchen and suddenly not enough cooking oil. Jesus, can you? I wouldn't look. Can you just do something, okay? I don't know, right? The mom kind of knew that Jesus can do something. And the mom didn't care about Jesus' response. The mom just walked away and says, do whatever he tells you. Now, we don't know whether Jesus intend to do that miracle or then he decide to do the miracle. But we know that after the miracle, Apostle John says, it is this miracle, this is a sign to something more. Okay, Jesus says, my hour has not come. Mom, I'm here to save the world, not save a wedding, okay? But mom being mom, you handle it. Look at what Jesus did. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification. Now, these are big jars, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, this is like about 100 liters size of jars. Now, in the olden days, they have all these jars made of clay, made of stone, for different purposes. You have jars for drinking, you have jars for cooking, you have jars for bathing, and you have jars for rituals and purification. Are you guys with me? It's just like sometimes when we ran out of water at home, we will have different bucket, right? This is for bathing, and this is for drinking, and this is for cooking, and all this stuff, right? And there were jars there, and the choice of the jars of Jesus is very significant. And usually when you read this, we just, oh, there's jars. But the choice of the jar is the significance. I'll talk about that later. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Okay, they filled it up to the fullest. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Draw some and take it to the banquet. And Jesus has turned the water into the finest wine. Now, these 20 or 30 gallons of water times 6 jars is equivalent, okay, to those of you who drink wine, is equivalent to about 700 to 800 bottles of wine. Yeah, that's a lot of wine, okay? If you're starting a wine business, a pub business, Jesus is a good partner. Okay, it's about 700, 800 bottles of wine that Jesus, and these are not just ordinary wine, and you will see, And when the master of the feast tasted the water, which now becomes wine, and he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and called to him, "Everyone serve the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine." That's true, right? When you go for a party, people will serve the good whiskey, people will serve the good wine first, because when they are a little bit high, a little bit tipsy, a little bit drunk, all wine tastes the same. So they will usually serve the good wine first. And he says that everyone serves the good wine first when people are drunk, but you have kept the good wine. You have kept the best until now. So Jesus didn't just save the day. He didn't save the world yet, but he saved the wedding. Verse 11, and this is Apostle wrote, and this, the first of his signs. If we miss this, we might think that, oh, it's just a story. But John said it is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And what's the result? And his disciple, what? Believed in him. It ties back to the original intention of John, that he wrote all this so that we too, as secondhand witness, will then believe in Jesus. Okay, let's look at the significance of this sign. And it talks about how Jesus is our Redeemer. What's Redeemer means? Redeemer simply means you restore something that is broken. Now, let's look at what is the significance of the sign. The whole significance is in the jar that Jesus chose. Now, these jars, these big water stone jars, he did not choose jars that is for drinking. He could have chose, bring on. That's most natural, right? Because you're going to turn water into wine for drinking, and the most natural is to choose jars that is for drinking. But he didn't choose jars that is for drinking. There's so many jars, but he chose that jars that is for ceremonial, jars that is for performing Jewish tradition rituals for cleansing their sins. And he chose this, and he's making a prophetic statement saying that what all you Jewish tradition do in the past, all these jars, they have been practicing it for thousands of years when God gave the old law through Prophet Moses in Mount Sinai, whereby before they go to the temple, before they go to perform a religious duty, they are supposed to wash certain part of their body before they perform the ritual. Are you guys with me? So these jars are used for washing of certain parts of their body before they perform the ritual to purify their sins. So when Jesus chose those jars, he's saying that, you know what, when I come, I'm going to replace it with something better. I'm going to replace it with something better. The old covenant is gone, and I'm going to replace it with a new covenant. Something better, something more superior. And as you look through the Gospel of John, Jesus has multiple conversations with Nicodemus, with the woman at the well. It was the same kind of conversation that all rituals and laws could not save us. These cleansing are temporary, and it could be never fully permanent and effective in taking away our sins. And Jesus knew that. And he's saying that, you know what? Fill those, no, use those jars. Fill it up to the brim. And as they fill it up, and Jesus changed water into wine. You see, temple activities then can never truly wash away human sins once and for all. And they have to keep doing it and doing it. Every time they do it, they are reminded of the guilt or the shame and the penalty of the sin that they carry. In the same way today, we do the same rituals, right? When I don't know God, when I don't know Jesus, I would then carry this weight of sin in my heart. I will feel guilty. I will feel ashamed. Okay, most of the time, some of the time, and we will be doing certain rituals to try to make good our sins. Okay, some of us maybe we try to do good. Okay, we try to serve in charity. We try to give donation. Maybe some of us we go to temple. We go to even churches, even religious places. We go to all these places. We do different rituals. I don't know. We become a vegetarian. We don't eat meat. Or we don't kill mosquito. We don't do different things. Hopefully, all these rituals will help to then wash away and purify our sins. Right? We hope that by doing that, that some of our good deeds can take away our bad deeds. Right? So in the same way, we are very similar to the Jewish people in that time when they were doing all this cleansing, all these rituals, but they knew that every time they do it, they know that this is not effective. In the same way today, when we do all these things, we know deep inside that this activity, these rituals, these good works that we do may make us feel good for a little while, but we know deep inside it will never truly take away the sins in our heart. So Jesus chose those jars on purpose. And when Jesus chose those jars and filled it up with water, he transformed the water into wine. He brings about something better and something more superior. Zoe, that life that Jesus wants to bring to us, it is an abundant life. A life that is far more superior. When he turned water into wine, he turned our shame into joy. He covered the shame of the bridegroom, right? Can you imagine now the bridegroom, the bride and the groom is like, phew, we are safe. We don't have to be shameful and disgraced that we ran out of wine. Jesus, you saved us. And they turned their disgrace and turned their shame into joy. So in the same way, when we carry the weight of our sins, we carry the shamefulness of our sins, the guilt of our sins. But when Jesus replaced that and died on the cross for us and bring about a new covenant, bring about a new relationship, it's safe, it covers our sins, it takes away that shame. And sometimes we think that when we believe in Jesus, Jesus wants to take away our joy. Yeah, we think that Jesus is like God that is kill joy. God is there to potong steam of our life, but it's not true. That our God, the only thing that God wants to take away sins from our lives. And that's exactly why he came. He came to cover our shame and he came to take away sins and the sins of the world. It's a prophetic act of what he's going to do in months down the road. And it's a philosophical change in the Jewish tradition, even to us here. Today, even as we live in this world, philosophically, we still think good works. For whatever reason, maybe it's our culture, maybe it's our brought up, we think that good work will save us. Philosophically, we think that way, but it doesn't hold water. Good work, no amount of good work can cancel out the bad things that we have done or think or do, right? In the same way, if we committed a crime, I always use this example. If I go today and rob a bank, and I come out from the bank with 20 million ringgit, and I feel bad. The newspaper couldn't catch who because I was wearing a mask. Okay, they didn't know who it was. CCTV cannot catch. Okay, so I have 20 million ringgit in my house and in my car, and I feel bad. And I thought, okay, let me do one good deed to erase the crime that I did, erase the crime that I've done. Okay, let me donate 1 million to this foundation, and let me volunteer myself in an orphanage. But how many of you guys know that those good works, if I get caught, I cannot take these two good works to erase the crime that I did. No, right? The crime that I did still needs to be brought to justice and still need to be judged. So in the same way, philosophically, we think good works. But Jesus knew that good works cannot save us. And that's why he died on the cross so that we can receive forgiveness. Sometimes we think that, the problem of our heart can be saved by more education. If we have more education across the world, then we wouldn't have so much evil. The evil and bad things that we do to each other is because of lack of education. We think that way. But Rabbi Zechariah says that if a children, when they steal balls and nuts on a railway track, okay, this is back in India when they have so many railway tracks, and they will steal all these bolts and nuts. Very common for them to steal bolts and nuts because they can sell the bolts and the nuts for money. He says, Rabbi Zechariah says that if you give these kids more education, when they grow up, they don't just steal the bolts and the nuts, they will steal the whole train. Education doesn't solve the root of the problem of humankind. The heart of the problem is really the problem of their heart. And only Jesus came and to save. And that is the prophetic act. Personally, what does it mean to us? Today, sitting here, you may be running out of wine in your own life. Maybe emotionally you are at the end of your life. You didn't know what to do. Maybe you are so stressed out and you are so feeling so hopeless that you're running out of emotional hope. Or maybe some of you are running out of, you know, in this relationship or in this marriage or in this family relationship. It's just so complicated. It's just so hurtful. It's just so painful. And you're running out. And you're running out of wine in that area. Or today, maybe you're sitting here and you're saying that, Jesus, the weight of sin is just so heavy in my life. You know, I remember when I was a final year student. And I remember thinking about, you know, when you're a university student, when you graduate, you tend to, you have, probably, maybe you have time, so you think about lots of things. So you think about life purpose, you think about, you know, you think about afterlife, you think about, is there a God? And as I think and as I reflect, I couldn't shake away the burden and the weight of sin in my heart. There's no way. And until I realized that I myself is like the bridegroom. When it comes to saving myself, I run out of wine and I need a Savior to save us. I want to read a portion of Scripture. This is found in Hebrews chapter 10, written by Apostle Paul, and how he echoed what Jesus did for us. Apostle Paul, or the author of Hebrews, wrote this. He says, the law which was given by Moses, the Jewish law, the one that they had need to do all this cleansing, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect for those who draw near to worship. All this law, all these rituals, all these good deeds can never make perfect for those of us who want to come near to God. Otherwise, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. The ritual that we do, the ritual that they do, is just a reminder that our sins are still there. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And he says, day after day, the priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, which is Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, and he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And he ends this verse by saying, for that by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are made holy. And where they have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. So when he chose those jars that is used for ritual, he didn't just save a wedding. It's a sign to what it is to come, that he is going to bring about a sacrifice, something better, that he's going to just not just fulfill the law but bring us to something more superior, which is that relationship with God. Let's share a last story. I've used some of your stories, you know, couple of weeks ago, but today I want to use a story of one of our brother that attends our church in Puchong. He is a datuk and he is the CEO of one of the public listed property company in Malaysia. He's probably in his early 60s, and he was also the vice president of a temple association. So for the last 50 over years, he has been very religious. He is a great man. He's a nice man. He has been very religious, he has been poised, and he has been doing good for all his life. Over the last 3-4 years ago, someone invited him, there was a situation in his life, and someone invited him to our church in Every Nation, Malaysia. And he began that discovery of who God. He is an intellectual man, he is a very successful man, successful corporate man. And he decided to embark on a journey. Say, hey, maybe there's something more about what these people say about God. And he began his journey for a couple of months. And after a couple of months, 3-4 months, he read the Bible. He has read the Bible in and out more than a lot of Christians I know. He has studied the Bible, he has studied, and he has many conversations, and he began to realize that there is this Jesus, which is true. Okay, none of us are first-hand eyewitness, right? We are all second-hand or third-hand witness of what we read or what our friend tells us. And he began to discover, and eventually he believed in Jesus. And he says all those rituals that he has been doing for the past years of his life, it doesn't mean anything. Pale in comparison with what Jesus offered, the forgiveness of our sins. And recently he was part of our Bible tour in Israel. And halfway through the tour, he turned to Pastor Timothy and says, "My only one regret is that for the last 50 years, I did not know God earlier, and I have not served God earlier. Because Jesus came and redeemed us. He didn't want just to redeem your relationships, your finances, your future, your purpose. He didn't want just to redeem those, but he wants to redeem our life. So that when we believe in him, we will receive life abundantly, fully, superior, and full of joy." I want to end with this verse that I show in the beginning of this message. John wrote, "Now Jesus did many other signs." Today we cover sign number one. And throughout the next 5 weeks, we will cover the next 6 signs. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence, but these are written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, so that by believing you may have life in his name."